Hosea chapter 11. What makes you love God? What draws your heart out to God in love? What is it? Well, God, through the story of Hosea and the message of Hosea, is showing to us that it is his love to us that draws our love to him out. Fourth century, a bishop by the name of Augustine said these words: "The soul is drawn by love. The soul is drawn by love. Not necessity, but pleasure. Not obligation, but delight." Chapter 11, God opens his heart. He's done it before in Hosea, but in chapter 11 he does it more intensely. And we're allowed to view in. We're allowed to look and see. And we see a heart for his people. I'm going to look at four ways in which we see his heart. These titles and breakdown, they're not mine. They're from a Bible teacher called Tim Chester. I found really helpful as I've gone through Hosea. And as we look at these, I'm going to concentrate on one towards the end. We see, first of all, God's tender heart, verses 1 to 4. "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." Out of Egypt, I called my son's reference to the Exodus. We're looking at that Sunday mornings, where God takes his people out of captivity and brings them, not just rescues them, but redeems them. He makes them his. And have a look at verse 3. There's a lovely list of things that God has done for his people. "I taught Ephraim," that's Israel, "to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them." So here is a blessing by God, and they're unaware. They're an experience of God's protection and provision that they're unaware of. "I led them with cords of kindness." That's a lovely phrase, isn't it? We sang that in our first hymn. "I led them with cords of kindness and with bands of love." God has bound himself to his people and made them his, and he's bringing them on in a relationship with them. "I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws." There's a translation difficulty there. It might be easy, just this idea of them being in slavery, and he lifts that yoke. And as he draws down to lift that yoke off them, last line of verse 4, "I bent down to them and fed them." It's a long list of things that God has done for his people. In pictorial terms, imagine God pulling off the shelf the photo album that describes the first few years of the child's life. "I loved, I taught to walk, I carried, I released them, I made them mine, I fed them, I bent down to them, I looked after them. My heart to the people was tender." You see that? Not because they were good, not because they were big, not because they were well behaved, but because he decided to set his love upon them. The tender heart of God. As the story goes on in chapter 11, we're told not just of the tender heart of God, but of the broken heart of God. Have a look at verse 2. "The more they were called, the more they went away." Maybe parents or grandparents, you can visualize that quite easily. You call after a child and they hear you, but they just keep going. Has that ever happened to you? Please don't tell me I'm the only adult listening. "The more they were called, the more they went away." But this is not a child running to a playground or after an ice cream van. They kept sacrificing to the Baals. Emphasis, I suggest to you, on the word kept. They kept going. "I called to them and they kept going. I called to them, they kept going. Burning offerings to idols. gods that existed only in the imagination and the creativity of hands that have taken wood or gold and made stuff. And then out of the heart of man is poured genuine worship on things they have made. Here is the broken heart of God. Have a look at verse 5-7. As a result of this rejected love and this abused liberty that they have run amok in, there's an intensifying disobedience, and there's only one solution in these verses. They shall not return to the land of Egypt. Earlier in Hosea, he's been talking about them going back to Egypt, a picture of going back to slavery. I mentioned to you a few weeks ago that God has set his people free and they have enslaved themselves. And so God will hand them over again to slavery. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be the king. They'll be headed up by somebody else. If they want someone else, they'll have somebody else. Because they have refused to return to me. I don't know how you're getting on with their RBT reading for this month. 6 minor prophets. Different men, slightly different times. Some of them are, Hosea and Amos, for example, around exactly the same time. Slightly different personalities and means of communicating. But did God speak? Yeah. Did God warn and hold out life if they came back? Yeah. He spoke and he warned. They did not listen. Because, verse 5, they refused to return to me. Here is a heart that is broken in human language. And so he talks then about what it would be like for Assyria to be their king. Sword shall rage against their cities. The bars of the gates will be consumed. They'll be devoured. My people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. There are moments in Hosea that should cause us to shudder. And that's one of them. When God says, though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. They are in trouble. That trouble that they're in has already been pictured going back to the earlier chapters of Hosea. Gomer, the wife of Hosea, is a picture of the people. She is an unfaithful wife. She goes after other men, just like the nation. The children that are born to Gomer, one is born to Hosea, the other two, we're not sure who they're born to. Scattered, that's what God's going to do. No mercy, that's what they deserve. And not my people, that's what they'll become if they stay the course. And so in the naming of the children, the picturing of the family, and in this heart that has been opened up for us to see, we see a broken heart. If the first few verses is the family album of the first few years of family life together, these verses 5, 6, and 7, well, could you picture a box, a shoebox of letters? Letters from parents to a child, and every single letter has been sent, returned to sender, unopened, with the words, "Leave me alone," written over the envelope. And the shoebox is full of those letters. That's the kind of relationship that God is describing here. Tender heart, a broken heart, a merciful heart. Having just said he shall not raise them up at all, it is as if, parents, grandparents, you'll understand this, I think, anybody who's worked with children, you take a deep breath and you try and count to 10, you might get to 5, and that might just do it. And you go again. How can I give you up? I won't raise you up at all, but how can I give you up? How can I hand you over? How can I make you like Adman and treat you like Zeboim? How can I destroy you? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. That's two of the most special lines in the book. Here is God, knowing that their sins and their persistence in their sins deserves his judgment. And yet here he is. His compassion grows warm and tender. And so he gives, "I will not," three times to assure them. "I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim." The last line, "I will not come in wrath." Three "I will nots." But look at why. And we'll come to this in more detail. "For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst." That's why. That's why this situation will not end in your disaster. Because I'm not like you. And you can call me the Holy One. Here's the merciful heart of God. So as a parent looks at this shoebox full of returned letters with "leave me alone" written all over each of them, still planning somehow a reconciliation, still longing somehow for restoration, forgiveness, still longing for some kind of union that is sweet and special. That's what we've just been looking at. Then, lastly, we have the missional heart of God, verses 10 and 11. Here God is pictured as a roaring lion. But this is a roar that doesn't scare people away. It brings people trembling to him. You see that? "They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. And when he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west." They'll come to him. It's a roar of gathering, not scattering. "They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt." Remember the picture earlier in Hosea? The picture is fleeting doves that go from one nation to the next. Anywhere but God. But he's going to resolve that. They're going to come back to him. "And like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord." One of the wonderful reversals of fortunes that God speaks about in Hosea is that the scattered will be planted. That those who will go away will be brought back home. And here's an echo of that. So family album for the first few years, this tender heart. A full box of returned letters, this broken heart. The plans for some sort of restoration, reconciliation, sweet union. This missional heart where people will come to him as he roars like a lion. It was like a family reunion being planned and executed, being lived out. And that's a reunion that is experienced in part in the Old Testament. God's people are sent into exile. Assyria does become their king. And for the two southern tribes, it's Babylon becomes their king. They are sent into exile. But then there's a return. And that's a return is open to any who will come. And so they do come back under God's care. But it's also an experience of God's people in the New Testament. Do you remember the geographical areas that Christ spoke of where his authority would be exercised? All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. And he talks about Jerusalem, the city, Judea, the area. Where does he go next? Samaria. The very land he's talking to. And so in the gospel spread in the New Testament, God's people who know his disciplining hand are being invited back into the family. If you like, the spread of the gospel is the roar of the lion. And them receiving Jesus Christ by faith is them coming back to him. I want to concentrate for the remaining time on the Lord's merciful heart. Do you know what I said to you at the start? What makes you love God? The soul is drawn by love. Not necessity, but pleasure. Not obligation, but delight. When I understand, when we understand that God delights in steadfast love, our hearts are drawn to him. Have a look at the last two lines of verse 8. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I'm going to put up 8 and 9 as verses there, okay? That screen's not going to change for the rest of the sermon. That's just to draw those verses to your attention. Particularly the last two lines of verse 8. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. The word overthrown or overturned is a much used word in the Old Testament. Jonah walked through Nineveh and said, 40 days and the city will be overthrown. Overthrown in judgment is what he meant. And it was overthrown, overturned, but not in judgment. It was overturned in a different way, wasn't it? It was overturned in people, the king, leading his people to God in turning from sin in repentance. So it was over. It was a very different city at the end of those 40 days than it was when Jonah first walked through. It had been overturned. And when God talks about his heart recoiling within him, verse 8, he's talking about another kind of overturning. You see, God's people would not turn to him. They refused to turn to him. And as a result, they will return to slavery in exile. But there's another turning that happens. God's heart recoils with them. His heart is overturned, the New American Standard Version says. Overturned. I want you to understand, this is important, what causes God's heart to recoil and become overturned. It's not that he sees the sins of his people, the repeated sins of his people, the calling of him through his prophets to his people, and the continued repeated sins of his people. It's not that he sees that and recoils within himself in disgust and repulsion. It's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here is the fact that he knows his people's sins deserve judgment. Much of Hosea has been about that, hasn't it? He's exposed the lies they've listened to. He's exposed the sins that they've practiced. Some of them are horrific. He knows that they deserve judgment. But his heart doesn't recoil at the evilness of their sin. His heart recoils because, how can I give you up? Verse 8. How can I hand you over? Why? Well, he's the God of tender love. That's why. And so there's two seemingly unresolvable heart issues for God. Their sin deserves judgment and punishment. He loves them. How is he going to handle that? And this recoiling of his heart is a description of how that gets resolved. I'll give you a human example of the dilemma in a human sense. I've been on the news much recently. A man called Tony Foles. He's not 8 years old now, but when the story starts, he was 8 years old. He's on a playing field in Sheffield, Encliffe Park, 1944. And during that time, he and his mates are used to seeing planes because of the war. This plane comes out of the clouds. It's lost and it's been damaged. It has to land. And so the pilot starts to circle the playing fields, an ideal place to land. The pilot starts to wave at the boys down below. And the boys misread the signal. They think the pilot's saying, hello. What the pilot's actually saying is, get out of the way. I'm going to land the plane. The boys wave back and stay on the field. So the pilot continues to circle around the playing field, and realizing that the boys are not for moving, he's a dilemma in his mind. He has to land the plane. And he wants the boys to live. So what does he do? History tells us that he does land a plane in a nearby wood. And as the plane hits the trees, all 10 occupants of the plane are killed. The plane was landed. The boys lived. The seemingly unresolvable problem is resolved. God's judgment must fall on sin. And he loves with a steadfast love. How is he going to resolve it? Well, if you read through the rest of Hosea, you might be a bit disappointed because he doesn't tell us. Not in Hosea. But the Bible doesn't stop at Hosea, does it? But I want you to see that he gives assurances that are consistent with how he will resolve it. He assures them that there will not be certain consequences. And this is all in the understanding that they come back to him in faith and repentance. Okay? That they listen to his words. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. I will not come in wrath if, as, when you come to me. Does that make sense? Punishment and mercy flow from God, writes Thomas Brooks, like the sting and the honey from the bee. It's a simple picture. It's an important one. God is a God of steadfast love. Yes, he is. And he's a God who will judge sin. Both. He will not give one the priority. Both must be fulfilled. There's a lovely principle you can have in your mind. It's called the simplicity of God. Not one attribute of his character, his justice and his mercy. They don't play off against each other. He doesn't withdraw one to deliver the other. Both have to be maintained for God to be consistent in his glorious character. So how does he do it? Spurgeon writes this. I find this really helpful, just thinking about this. The God of the Bible is as severe as if he were unmerciful. He is as just as if he were not gracious. Okay? So the justice of God, the punishment that comes to sin, is an uncompromising aspect of God's character. Sin cannot be passed over by God. Spurgeon carries on. Yet he is as gracious and as merciful as if he were not just. So you've got these two seemingly contrasting attributes that we cannot resolve, but that God resolves. My heart recoils. My heart is turned over within me. And look what happens is that my compassion grows warm and tender. You see that? How does God do it? Well, as the story of the Bible continues, we are introduced to Jesus Christ. And in his dying on the cross, the punishment for sin is delivered fully, completely. And the people he has chosen to love are saved. The recoiling heart, the heart that is turned over in steadfast love, that abounds with compassion and tenderness, sees to it, like the pilot of the plane in 1944, sees to it that justice is done, that love and mercy is extended, and he takes the seemingly unresolvable into himself. And like the pilot crashed the plane on purpose in the woods that the boys may live, God takes in the person of his son the wrath for sin. The sin's punishment that we have earned is experienced by Jesus Christ in your place. So that the tender, growing compassion of God that he has for you can be experienced by you. Do you see? And as we understand how God resolves this overturned heart, this growing compassion for a punishment deserving people, we see that God is not just, as in much of Hosea, warning his people. He's warning his people so they come to him, so they do not experience what they've earned. Reading Hosea, and if you're reading the six minor prophets, can be difficult because God is so clear about the sins of his people. And he's clear about what those sins deserve. Can I suggest to you, Christian, a very simple way of reading those? Because, Christian, you are now in Christ, those are not now threats that you have to concern yourself with. God has dealt with that in Jesus Christ. So as you read of those punishments that once were earned by you, think of them in this way. One of the pictures of Christ dying in our place is Christ drinking the cup of God's wrath for us. Okay, that's one of the pictures. And so the descriptions of the punishments that God makes clear to his people, put them in that cup in your heart's mind. What I have earned is what Christ experiences. What God says was due because of my sin was drank to the full by Jesus Christ when he took on the Father's wrath on the cross. And while I did deserve those things, I now have a victorious champion who has died in my place for me, who has taken all of that. And so when God talks about, in whisper form to his people, my compassion grows warm and tender, we can take with that the assurance, the gospel assurance, that the steadfast love of God, the tender love of God, is ours to experience because Christ has taken God's wrath. And so when We read verse 9, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not destroy Ephraim. I will not come in wrath. We can read words like, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God is assuring his people that all is settled. All is settled, Christian. And we can look forward to that reunion that he has planned as he roars and the family grow, and one day everybody will come to him as he perfects all things. What's God doing when he takes upon himself in the person of his son? What's he doing with my sin? What's he doing with my guilt, my shame? What's he doing with my rebellion? It's not his. What's he doing with yours? It's not his. It's yours. It's mine. He's evidencing, he's showing, he's proclaiming love. A love that will not let go. So when God's heart recoils within him, Christian, you should be jumping for joy. It's awesome news. My God knows I deserve the punishment that my sins have earned. And yet he sees to it that his mercy is mine. And he takes my punishment. Christian, I know you've heard this before. Sometimes just rejoicing in familiar truths will hold us fast. I talk to you for a moment. If you have never asked, you have never treated Christ's death as him taking your punishment. It is a gift from God, this life from Christ at the price of his death. It's received, this gift, by turning to the Lord, what God's people weren't doing then, turning to the Lord in faith. A faith that does two things. It leaves behind what is deserving of judgment, our sin, and our heart turned away from God. It leaves behind a heart turned away from God in sin. It leaves behind what is deserving of judgment and receives from God what he delights to give in Jesus Christ. It's received in faith. Let me just repeat that. That leaves behind what is deserving of judgment and receives from God what he delights to give. You could settle with God tonight. You could settle with God tonight. And if you've already settled with God tonight, if you're already his, a pastor from a previous generation simply said this: it is but right that our hearts should be on God when the heart of God is so much on us. It is but right that our hearts should be on God when the heart of God is so much on us. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we read of a recoiling heart, of a heart turned over. We read of a tender compassion that grows and warms. Lord, not just words on a page, please, but a living experience with you through Jesus Christ. Gracious God, would you draw our hearts out in love, not necessity, but pleasure, not obligation, but delight. May we be men and women, young and old, who love you because you first loved us. Amen.